Our scripture reading for the teaching this morning is Proverbs chapter 2. My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, indeed, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for her as for silver and search for her as for a hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth comes understanding and knowledge. He holds success in store for the upright. He is a shield to those whose walk is blameless, for he guards the course of the just and protects the way of his faithful ones. Then you will understand what is right and just and fair, every good path. For wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will protect you and understanding will guard you. Wisdom will save you from the ways of wicked men, from men whose words are perverse, who've left the straight paths and walk in dark ways, whose delight in doing wrong and rejoicing in the perverseness of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. Wisdom will save you also from the adulterous woman, from the wayward woman with her seductive words, who has left the partner of her youth and ignored the covenant she made before God. Surely her house leads down to death and her paths to the spirits of the dead. None who go to her return or attain the paths of life. Thus you will walk in the ways of good and keep to the paths of the righteous, for the upright will live in the land and the blameless will remain in it, but the wicked will be cut off from the land and the unfaithful will be torn from it. This is the word of the Lord. This passage in Proverbs, the second chapter, invites us to think about wisdom in poetic and comprehensive ways. By comprehensive, I mean that in the original language, the Hebrew, it's 22 lines, we have 22 verses, and there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and each of these lines corresponds, and it's the poetry is constructed to convey visually that the A to Z of wisdom, the front to back of living lives of wisdom, is going to look like understanding this awe and worship and reverence of God, what the scriptures call fear, and living accordingly. And we've been exploring the Proverbs this month, and we find that in this wisdom literature, they're cumulative. And they're not like ancient tweets that you just sort of read and move on from. They invite us to meditate, reflect, self-diagnose our own hearts, stand ourselves in front of the mirror of God's law, to use the language from James, and allow not only that we're reading the text, but that the text is actually reading us and reading our own hearts. And last week, we started with the beginning of Proverbs in chapter 1. And if you step back from the book, Proverbs proper start in chapter 10, but the first nine chapters are orienting you to where the Proverbs begin, posture of the heart and of the mind and getting us to think about our appetites and what we love. And Proverbs begins with a woman, we touched on it here, and it ends with a woman, and the poetry of the woman in the beginning is this adulterer, and the poetry of the woman at the end is depicted as a woman of virtue. And then the Proverbs in between are given the voice of a woman. So the picture is there's this wise woman who's in your life who you really want in your corner when you're going through it, because you could sit down with her and say, listen, I'm really going through this thing at work or in my relationships or in my marriage, and she would listen to you and she would offer wisdom. So the whole book is constructed in a way that gets us to think about our openness to wisdom, our desire to have that lady wisdom in our life, whether we're willing to listen to what she says or if we've already predetermined our course of action. And then largely, in the end, which woman are we attracted to? Are we attracted to the adulterous woman at the beginning, or are we attracted to the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31? And that is a commentary on the condition of our hearts. So broadly speaking, when we zoom way out, it's inviting us into asking some really deep questions so that when it comes down to making the day-to-day decisions, we can operate in the wisdom of God, because our decisions are motivated by his character and his nature that's being forged in our lives. And it takes a while to get there. We can't just read the proverb and go, got it. In fact, you could read a proverb and meditate on it today for quite some time and do that again in 5 years and garner something completely different, because the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword that divides between the soul and the spirit and the bone and the marrow, the Hebrew writer says. And so the Word of God is alive reading you, and it will read you differently today than it will 5 years from now. How many of you look at your younger self, you know, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, and you think, what an idiot? Or am I the only one? You're like, wow, I can't believe that that was the way you really positioned yourself about this particular thing or acted in that situation. We always will look back and see the ways in which we were foolish, which is, of course, how the book began. We talked about that last week. So this morning, I want us to think about this chapter, this 22-letter Hebrew acrostic that is inviting us into the totality of God's wisdom. We're not going to get there this morning, of course, but I hope I whet your appetite to deep dive into it. Look at three things: the paradox, the provision, and the pursuit. So there's a paradox of wisdom in the Proverbs. And the paradox of wisdom is that right in the first chapter, it says that wisdom is crying out to us. She's crying out in the streets, wanting to get our attention. The love of God, that Jesus Christ, wisdom personified, crying out to us. God is moving has moved heaven and earth through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, writing himself into human history in a way that cannot be missed, in a way that has changed the world irreversibly, and he's crying out. Nature itself cries out. You look at the world through a telescope or a microscope, you do the most complicated mathematics and science that there is, and your mind is blown at the precision that is required for life to exist on planet Earth, because God's fingerprints are in the very cosmos. And he's not only written the truth of his existence in creation and in the world, but also in our hearts, in our very psychology, as Ecclesiastes says that eternity is written in our hearts. Romans chapter 1 says, all humans have a knowledge of God, but we suppress that knowledge in favor of being our own God. And so there's a paradox in wisdom, because in chapter 1, wisdom's crying out to us. But here we just read, we're supposed to cry out for wisdom. So which is it? Is the Bible confused? Are there contradictions every five verses? No. Is light a wave or a particle? Yes. Because there's a duality in how light operates, depending on the situation and the circumstance. And there is a way in which we garner the wisdom of God and learn to live into the wisdom of God and live into his nature, depending on the circumstance that is in front of us. We don't have fluid ethics. We don't have fluid morality. The Bible gives us some really fantastic goalposts on what it looks like to reflect Jesus and live in imitation of him and live into our new nature. And we get Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John giving us explicit, concrete ways to look at what God is like, because God is abstract, but Jesus is concrete. And Jesus said things like, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so we're invited into this wisdom, but we're supposed to cry out for it. And we've got these goalposts of the wise guidance of God's word, and yet day by day, the way in which we relate in relationships and at work and in our life requires that we cry out to this wisdom. So let's get into this paradox. We have to, verse 1, accept it with a desire to store it up. Do you see that posture? I mean, if you have an intention of storing things up, that's huge value. You ever seen people who have collections of a particular thing? This is my collection of this thing that matters to me. Or I have great value on the value of this, so I'm not going to throw it away. I might need it later, so I'm going to organize it and collect it. When you store things up and collect it, that is a commentary on value. And so the posture is that we value the Word of God. We value the way he would guide our lives. We value gathering together for worship, so that as we sing the gospel into one another's hearts, as we pray, as the word of God is preached, even as we gather, this posture of humility says, I'm not self-sufficient. I need God. I need his community. I need my brothers and sisters. I'm not an island unto myself. I'm not the smartest person in the room all the time. I need the wisdom of God. And that begins with this acceptance, this heart to apply the understanding. There's a huge correlation right in the beginning of this passage about effort and investment, because it speaks to value. And to the degree that we value a relationship, That's the degree that we will put the effort in to understand. We cry out in verse 3, crying out, and that's an interesting word because it's an intense emotion, to cry out for wisdom. We always think of wisdom in the category of the intellect and of the mind, but throughout Scripture we find that the mind is not necessarily meaning the brain, but that the mind is more of the state and the soul of a person, right? Let this mind be in you as it was in Christ Jesus, the attitude, the nature. And so to cry out for wisdom, that's a pretty emotional word, to cry out. Who cries out? Children and infants. Why do they cry out? Because they're desperate and dependent. You see, the poetry gives us a sense of this is not about personality. It's about posture. And irrespective of our diverse personalities, if we're going to be people of wisdom, we got to be people of worship. And that's a posture. If we're going to be people of wisdom, we've got to be people who are willing to bend the knee and say, how is it that I can learn and grow and live into this epic narrative, which Scripture is an epic narrative. The reason we have the Proverbs is not so that we can divide up Scripture into columns and charts and understand it like a schematic diagram. The Bible is a library. Biblios means library, and it's 66 books and 40 authors over millennia, all swirling around an epic narrative of Jesus is the center of the Scriptures. And the implications of that is that we are then, as humans, called to live into that narrative. And all humans are living into a narrative. We've got formative narratives and cultural narratives and all kinds of narratives. And we're, as the children of God, the only way for us to become people of wisdom is to be able to sit back and think about the kind of narrative that we're living into. And so that requires this posture of crying out. The next verse, in verse 4, says we've got to seek wisdom like silver. Again, great poetry. You don't walk down the street and go, oh my goodness, I just stepped up. Oh, look at that, I just kicked a diamond. Let me just grab that real quick. Oh, I just kicked some silver. You don't come across silver. You mine it. So the wisdom of God needs to be mined. And so that's not simply a academic exercise. Oh man, nonstop Bible studies. Very important, not diminishing Bible study. But you don't find the word study in the New Testament very much. In fact, you don't find the word study in the Bible very much at all. You find it sometimes, and sometimes it's used in negative senses because it's like, you Pharisees have studied the Scriptures and you don't understand what you're talking about. But you find the word meditate everywhere, all of the time. And I'm not diminishing study. Study is wonderful and important. But study alone does not make us wise. In fact, study as step number one is not even the first step in becoming wise. If study is step number one, that can be the first step in becoming insufferably prideful. The posture of wisdom is fear. Not phobic fear, like we're afraid of spiders. Awe and reverence and worship, heart posture, worship, humility. So that when the study comes and the memorization of Scripture comes and the sitting down around God's Word and wanting to understand it comes, the disposition of our heart is already like, I want this and I need this, not only so that I can live a life of wisdom, but the purpose of the life of wisdom is to bless everybody else in my life. It's not to become a Jedi so that I can flex on how long my braid is and my lightsabers and all the rest of it. The purpose of becoming wise is to be a gift and a blessing to all those who are in our lives. It's a very selfless, outgiving, self-emptying posture. It's how Jesus lived. And so that's why this seeking requires that we mine it. And the mining, again, if I'm fast-forwarding to the book of James, who makes use of this when he talks about asking God for wisdom, and God will give wisdom liberally and without reproach, and it begins with looking in a mirror. And I don't know about you, but I'm not great at looking in the mirror of my own soul, because I really want to clean up the things that I see and find. You know, since the 90s, there was like just an explosion in, personality tests on the back of cereal boxes and everywhere, with just the rise of the universe of self-help. exploded in the 90s, right? Just changed the Western world in the 90s. And that all came with like, well, what kind of a person am I? And so it's like, what, you know, take this particular test or this particular test, this one. What Harry Potter house am I? Which of the five Power Rangers am I? I mean, I gotta really understand. And you know, the common denominator of the problem of all of those tests is that we are the ones taking them. We love the idea that we're just like so in tune with who we are as people. And in some aspects of our life, that's true. And in other aspects of our life, the dark, unevangelized corners of the heart that we'd rather not look at, we need community. We need God's word and God's people who love us and care about us to say, actually, gosh, I love you, brother. I love you, sister. But I don't know that this way that you're seeing yourself is actually the way. This is what it means to seek wisdom like silver and mine it. We can't just be in isolation with an espresso in one hand, the Bible in the other, and become wise. Impossible. Never going to happen. Because all of the blind spots that we have about ourselves will just be reinforced. And this all starts with this humility and the seeking, which gets to verse 5, the fear of God. And God is not some insecure deity. He's not a cosmic, needy Lord Farquaad that just needs everybody telling him how great he is all the time, and we need to fear him. This is not what this is. This is that he does not need obedient subjects to be God. There's lots of world religions that operate like basically the angry deity needs obedient subjects. He is a heavenly Father who loves his creation, who loves his children, and he moved heaven and earth to save us by grace, even though we don't want him. We want to be God. And so this fear of God, as we've been saying week after week, is wonder and worship, being captivated. And when we are captivated with Jesus, when we are captivated by his love and his sacrifice and his grace and his mercy and his care, being captivated makes us want to be closer. That's the fear of God. Two examples of fear in the life of Peter, both in a boat, both of the miracles of the fish. Beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus does the miracle. The boat fills with fish. Peter is afraid, phobic fear, cowers in the boat, says to Jesus, "Get away from me, I'm a sinful man." Afraid. Fast forward after the resurrection, on the beach, Jesus wants to forgive Peter for denying him three times. Makes a charcoal fire. He's cooking fish. He's making breakfast for his friends. "Hey, kids," says to his friends. It's like a Hebrew slang for like your loved friends. "Hey, little children, you got anything?" "Oh, we didn't catch anything." Put your net on the other side of the boat. They do it. The exact same miracle happens. Boat fills. What's Peter's response? He doesn't shout from the boat, "Get away from me, I'm a sinful man." It's not phobic fear. He's captivated by Jesus. My man takes his robe off, dives into the water, swims to Jesus. That's what wisdom will do in your life and mine. That's what the fear of God will do in your life and mine. It makes us go, "I got to get closer to him. His love is unfathomable. His care for me is amazing. His wisdom is unmatched. I'm not going to be some sort of puppet to the culture and let them just spoon feed me my ethics. I won't do it." That was chapter 1 last week. There's two kinds of fools. I'm not going to be a simple fool. I'm not going to let prevailing course of public opinion hand me my ethics and my morality. I will not do it. I will not be a simple fool. Since the beginning of time, culture has been bossing people around. "Hey, think about life this way." And everybody went, "Okay." And over time, as cultures evolve and morph, it's always still the culture bossing people around. Today, in this moment, it's the exact same thing. Nothing has changed. We just have smartphones now. So we know what everybody thinks all the time. Unfortunate. But culture has always been telling everybody what to think. So that's a simple fool. Chapter 1, I won't be a simple fool. I've got to be captivated by Jesus. This is our pathway to wisdom. But we also can't be stubborn fools, where we just use magisterial reason and preside over things and think, "Oh, I'm not a sheep like all you sheep. I see through everything." You see through everything? That's the same as seeing nothing, according to C.S. Lewis. Oh, you see through everything? You see nothing. You're not the smartest person in the room all the time. This is the paradox of wisdom. We've got to cry out for it. We've got to posture ourselves to want it. But God, our Heavenly Father, is crying out to us and desiring to give it. Let's move on to the second thing, the provision of wisdom in our lives. Wisdom has this guiding and shielding, maturing, stabilizing effect. This is what the poetry begins to unpack in verses 6 through 16. Because ultimately, as the Word of God softens our heart, we begin to lose our appetite for our vices, and we begin to develop an appetite for God's virtues. And it says that he gives wisdom to, verse 7, he gives to the righteous, to the blameless. Well, who's that? I am declared righteous by God's grace. My day-to-day reality is that I need his grace because by nature I'm not righteous. Jesus is righteous by nature. You and I are declared righteous by grace. So what ought that to do to the church? Make us very humble. We're not better than anybody else on the street. We're forgiven. That's the difference between us and our neighbors. Jesus was righteous by nature. We are declared righteous by grace. And because that's true, we desire to increase in emulating actual righteousness, actual Christ-likeness, forsaking our sin, putting it off. Right? It's like Galatians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul doesn't say we're saved by grace, so do live how you want. He says we're saved by grace, so we're not going to continue in sin. That would be ridiculous. We've got to live into something that is true and real and wise and good. A knowledge that is felt in a profound and a real way. You know, knowledge, again, in the Hebrew, it means to experience something as true. It's not just intellectual. So to know the knowledge of God, it's to know him in our lives because we've bent our knee and we've professed our faith in Christ, and so we know him. And over the decades, that knowledge becomes a beautifully grounding thing. But that also means that our family and our friends and those who are in our lives begin to feel the reality of that knowledge because the wisdom isn't just something that we live around and in our heads and enjoy, but our marriages experience and feel that we are growing in wisdom. Our spouses feel it. They feel the love, the care, the genuine reality of that wisdom. Our coworkers feel it. Our neighbors begin to feel it because the wisdom of God isn't just contained in the head. We're just going around, oh, I'm just delineating everything that I see in culture. Aren't I so wise? No, the wisdom is felt in the same way that people were like drawn to Jesus like magnets. He was invited to all the parties. Drove the religious people crazy. They hated him. They're like, we've got to kill this guy. He's constantly surrounded by sinners because people were captivated by the wisdom of God because it was felt in a profound love and in a profound way. And Jesus was invited to all the parties, and he wasn't moved by anyone, influenced by anyone. He didn't become some sort of cultural sponge that just absorbed the way that the culture thought. Imagine it. He's invited to all the parties. He basically disagrees with what everybody thinks about absolutely everything because he's the God of the cosmos and he's sitting with sinners and he loves them deeply. This is the paradox of wisdom. This is the kind of church we want to be in our city. There will be many points on which we're not going to agree with our neighbor. But do they feel the wisdom? Do they experience the love? Is it felt? Knowing this knowledge that guards and shields and protects. Strong language. The wisdom of God will shield and guard and protect you. Feel like, well, that's not true. There's terrible things going on in the world and terrible things happen to Christians. But we want to understand what the scripture is saying is that the promise and the hope of God has never been that nothing bad will happen to you. It's that the promise is that nothing bad that happens to you is final. That you're not tragedy-free, sorrow-free, burden-free. It's not final. It won't be final. He will renew all things and renew us and raise us from the dead to enjoy it. And because that's true, we don't want to interpret the Bible like the devil. What do I mean by that? Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, and the enemy of our souls, the Satan, comes to him and quotes Psalm 91 to Jesus. He says, hey, throw yourself down. The scripture says, lest you dash your foot against your stone, the Lord will give his angels charge over you. See, nothing bad will happen to you, Jesus. So we just know that if we're interpreting the Bible like the devil, that's not a great exegetical approach to Scripture. Nothing bad will happen to me. So the Scripture says it will guide, shield, guard us from what? It goes on to say from wicked men and the ways of wicked men and from the adulterous woman. Well, why do we need, and it doesn't mean shielded from wicked men and the adulterous woman, like the wicked men, you know, have a force field and there's no wickedness coming into her life. It's the ways of wicked men. What's the problem of the ways of wicked men? Wicked men succeed, and then people go, I'll have some of that, please, and they are enticed by the ways of wicked men. So the wisdom of God protects us from being attracted to the wrong thing, the ways of the wicked men, the adulterous woman. And we're just, the things that used to be enticing and attractive to us, they just don't move us anymore. We're just not shook. The wisdom of God has taken root in our hearts. The final thing is this pursuit of wisdom is driven by the gospel. So many times in the Proverbs, you get the language of my son, my son, my son, my son. It's not written to men. Solomon had a son. That's the immediate audience. But also, the poetry is you've got a loving father caring for his son, and then Lady Wisdom shows up, and the voice of wisdom in the life of the son is this wise woman who's trying to help him not pursue adulterous things in the beginning and the virtue in chapter 31. This is the, at a grand scheme, if we step back, you know what the poetry is giving us. But my son makes us think about family language. Romans chapter 8 tells us we are the children of God. We are the children of adoption. And Paul, even though in a lot of ways Paul would usurp the culture, and one of the ways he kind of usurped the culture was he would call men and women sons of God. And in 2025, it's offensive to call a woman a son of God, because you're like, hey, don't do that. But when Paul wrote it, what he was saying was, in this culture, the only people who get an inheritance are the oldest son. So I'm calling the men and women sons of God, because what I'm saying is all the men and all the women who love Jesus are getting the inheritance, which culturally would have been scandalous. So Paul at the time was actually giving a dignity to women that the rest of the culture didn't give. So when we read the Proverbs and we see that it's calling out my son, this adoption is the basis for us to understand that God does not abandon his children. Wisdom manifests as approaching aspects of our lives from this adopted reality. The language of my child, it infers the call to live into family values, mature to loving God's ways. The apostles made use of this wisdom. Romans 8, adoption, imitation of Jesus. 11, the law is an obsolete tutor for those who are clothed in the image of Christ, imitating him. Galatians 3, mature children will recognize foolish ideology and their old patterns, and they're going to begin to live into their new nature. Ephesians 4, not like children tossed, you know, to and fro by every wind of doctrine. This is all driven by the gospel, the way that the wisdom just enters into the lives of believers. It's not cerebral, it's experiential. The results of wise living should be felt by our spouses and our children. And we all fail at it. If you were to interview my kids and be like, hey, your dad's talking a lot about wisdom and family and marriage, so we want to do a little interview. Was your dad a man of wisdom? Or were there any points in your life you can think of where he wasn't very wise? My kids could write a tell-all book in the ways of like, well, here's all the ways in which he didn't manifest wisdom. First of all, I hate that that's true. But secondly, praise Jesus, I hope that my kids would also say, there were gaps, though. He didn't wake up every day on autopilot just being a fool. I would hope that what my kids would say, I would hope that what my wife would say was that, well, no, Paul loves Jesus and wants to operate in wisdom and does, but then he has these miserable failures that are hurtful. The wisdom should be felt. It's not just attaining knowledge. You know when you watch a movie and there's a religious character and you just want to burn the whole place down? Like, I'm watching movies and there's always the priest and I'm like, phew. Here comes this creepo and he's the pastor of a church. You're like, phew. Mama mia, why do we keep doing this? Well, they got a lot of source material. They didn't have to look very far. It's one of the reasons why the deconstruction movement, you know, got some legs. Because there's a whole lot of things throughout church history, including today, that should be rightfully deconstructed. But what we shouldn't do is deconstruct what Jesus built. namely his church, his people, his family, his word, the gathering, the ways in which the Spirit and the Word work together to do our renewal. And the reason why we cringe at those movies is because there are always people, and then sometimes in the movie they start quoting the Bible. And I just want to burn the whole place down. I'm like, what are we doing? Because it reinforces the idea that, yeah, oh man, religious freakazoids, it's just living up here. Memorize some texts, memorize some bullet points, context irrelevant. Jesus is a mascot to our political agenda or whatever. It's always been that way. Every time some religious person in America opens their mouth, I feel like more gray hair just pops right out of my face immediately. Because Jesus has not ever been and will never be a mascot to political agenda. The wisdom of God is not just memorizing some text and using it for controlling, you know, our wives and our kids or our husbands or our workplaces or whatever. It enters the heart. That's not the kind of language we would use, right? You'd think the text would say, wisdom enters the mind. Wisdom enters the brain. It says, wisdom enters the heart. Because fundamentally, the question is, what do we love? So we will walk in the ways of God. We will keep the paths of the righteous. We will live in the land. Because the wisdom of God begins and ends with the assurance that we are God's children. And this is why the Proverbs do not say, live this way in order to be my child. They all sound like, live this way because you are my child. This is the reality of who you are destined to be. By God's grace, may we enjoy him, glorify him forever, and learn to be people of wisdom. Let's pray.